Again, thankful to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 13. And really, 12 and 13 are tied to the previous chunk, and so we want to understand them. We want to understand them in that light. So let me start reading in verse 10. Verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So last week, as we were looking at John, we were looking at the fact that in verse 7, that there was a witness that was sent to bear witness of the light, and that light obviously being Jesus Christ. And so we had the witness that was sent, the light that had come into the world, and then the rejection of the world and the rejection of his people, being the Jews there. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then we get to verse 12, and it says, but. So we see right away that we're going to move into a comparison contrast. Even though the light was in the world that he created, and the world didn't know him, even though he came unto his own, that is the Jews, and the Jews received him not, there were some who did receive him. Okay, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. We see this language here of receiving. It's obviously the opposite here of rejecting something. It's an active verb, which simply means that the subject is the one doing the action. Okay, so what I mean by that is when the sentence says as many as received, it was the many who were doing the receiving. They were active in this. It wasn't passive on their part. To them gave he the power. Now, the word power there, word that means the right or the privilege. You could translate it authority, but it's in light of the context here, it's probably better translated, to them gave he the privilege or the right to become. Okay, the Greek word there for become could also just be translated be, okay? To be the sons of God, even to them that believe. Now the verb there, believe, is grammatically a continuous action. So really the better translation is even to them who are believing. Okay? We're not talking about a one-time thing here. We're not. When it says to them that believe, it doesn't mean they believed at one point or one time back there in some history they believed, but that's not the case anymore. It's this enduring belief, those who are believing, what? On his name. Which were born, and we're kind of walking through the passage because if you catch some of these things, it can be very helpful before we get into the message. Which were born. Who were born? Well, the many that received. Okay. It's going back to verse 12. Which were born, this is something passive, something that's done to someone, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we get this contrast between verses 11 and 12. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, okay, we have this contrast. And then we have in verse 13 the reason why there was a contrast to begin with. So there were some who rejected, there were some who received. And the one who received, the ones who received, were those who were born of God. We can cut out the first part of that verse for our purposes right now. We'll go back and look at that in just a minute. And so as we're thinking about what it is that John is laying out, what he's introducing in this prologue to us, it really is the relationship here between belief and the new birth. Okay? Belief and the new birth, or belief and regeneration. This is a theme that's going to come up in the Gospel of John again and again and again. And we're introduced to it here. If we're thinking in terms of cause and effect or root and fruit, then verse 13 is the root that produced the fruit of verse 12. Okay, these many were born of God, and since they were born of God, they received Jesus Christ and they believed on His name. So the message this morning is going to be one that's primarily a doctrinal message. It's going to be one that we need to grasp and understand if we would understand God's working in salvation, if we would understand the difference. Why is it? That's a legitimate question. It's one that we maybe have heard or maybe you've even thought about. Why is it that there are some who believe and some who don't? Why is that the case? How is it? Maybe that's a better question. How is it that in a room like we're in right now, just to make it a little more personal, how is it that we, most of us, all of our lives, have heard something about the fact that Jesus Christ is a Savior for sinners? And how is it that in a room like this, some people have embraced that and have ordered their lives around that reality for years, and some people have been complacent to that reality for years? How is it? Well, it's not because some are smart and some are stupid. It's not because some of us have some special insight in and of ourselves. What we're going to see this morning and what John is pointing out from the get-go in his gospel, before he even gets to the beginning of any narrative at all, he's going to point out that it is this new birth that makes the difference. It's this new birth that gives us the ability, that instills in an individual the ability to be able to receive and believe on the Son of God. Now, taken in context, or maybe I should say taken along with everything else that's been said, one of the things that this should lead us to understand is something is very wrong with humanity if it takes something like this in order for us to recognize that the one who created the world was in the world, that the one who is the light of the world, whose life is the light of men, the one who gives understanding through revelation, there's something terribly wrong if we need something as big as the new birth to be able to understand, comprehend, and embrace a reality that should just be clear. And that's true. There is something wrong. There is something that is off, something that is broken in each and every one of us. And John is going to develop that as well as we learn, as we move through the Gospel of John, just the devastating effects of what it means to be born into a sin-cursed world and to live in a body and with a soul that has experienced the devastating effects of what it means to be dead in sin. So let's start back with the text and move our way down. We're going to start here with the fruit. We're talking about root and fruit as far as regeneration and belief. And again, the title of the message, Belief and the New Birth. So again, we're thinking here primarily about doctrinal realities. How do we understand this? In verse 12 it says, "As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Three key words in that passage, and that is to receive, to believe, and to become. Okay, believe, receive, and become. And that's obviously not in order. The first word here is receive. Receive. As many as received Him. It just means to grasp. It means to embrace something. This is what the Jews did not do. Okay, we saw that earlier. To receive the light means to embrace Him as the light of men. And it's very helpful that John uses this word. It's an aspect of believing. To receive Christ, you could look in Matthew 11, 28, this reality of taking His yoke upon us. That is, we are coming to Him, we are embracing Him, we're receiving Him. Belief, okay? It just means to trust. It means to entrust yourself to someone, or it means to trust what someone says. To rest in something, even to them that believed on His name. You'll notice that belief here always, we've mentioned this before, and I want to continue to mention it. Belief, synonymous with the word faith. Okay. Belief always has an object. Believed in what? Believed on His name. And if you've been here on Wednesday nights, we've talked about this in the Psalms, but to believe on the name of God is just to believe in the sum total of His character. His name reveals who He is, or reveals something about who He is. And so believing in this aspect means that we're believing what Jesus says about Himself. We're believing what Jesus says about us. And so one of the reasons why these two words can be helpful is because they help make a distinction and bring a clarity to what it is we mean when we say believing on His name, or what does it mean to believe from a biblical sense of exercising faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Well, it's not the same thing as you believing that the grass is green. So if I were to tell you that grass is green, most of you would say, well, yeah, of course it is. Sometimes people can believe that that's about what faith is supposed to be. I say Jesus is Lord, and someone says, well, yeah, of course He is. I've heard that in my entire life, going to church. That's what the Bible says. I believe that. That's what the Bible says. But this kind of belief is not the kind of belief that you would use on trivia night to recall simple abstract facts about someone. This is the kind of belief that you exercise that would be more along the lines of, I believe if I step in front of a car going 70 miles an hour, that's not going to end well for me. And so I'm going to arrange my life around that truth. You know what I mean when I say that? I'm not going to step in front of the car. It's more than just an abstract fact. I'm going to teach my kids to look both ways before they cross the street. That's more than just an abstract fact. I believe if I do something that harmful, that I will be harmed, and so my life will be arranged around that reality. Well, the kind of belief that we're talking about here is that life-rearranging type belief. It means that I believe Number one, what Christ has said about me. And so I do not put trust in the arm of flesh. I believe that whenever he says that I am dead in sin, I'm going to rearrange my life around that reality. I'm not going to lean to my own understanding. I'm not going to continue on as if that is a meaningless reality. Whenever he says, and whenever Scripture says that he is the Savior for sinners, I'm going to rearrange my life around that reality. I'm going to come to him. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to seek to bring my life into conformity to him. That's the kind of belief that we're talking about when it comes to receiving and believing. Hopefully you can see how that's far different than just drumming up the facts. As many as received him, you'll notice this. The middle of verse 12 is really, it's couched in between these two synonymous phrases. As many as received him, and then even to them that believed on his name. Well, what about those people? Well, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. To them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Those who are believing, those who are receiving, he gives the privilege, he gives the right to be sons of God. Now, again, as we're thinking about how this works, you know already that people in different theological camps do different things with this verse. So if you just had verse 12, it would appear as if what John is saying is that the people received, and the effect of that was that they became children of God. They became a son of God. So that the root was their belief, and the fruit was that they became something that they weren't previously. They became one of God's children. But again, when we understand it in light of verse 13, which is directly tied to that reality, then we see that those who were receiving, those who were believing, and those who were becoming, or those who were sons or children, really is the word, children of God, were those who were born of God. And so, from one aspect, you can have a theological camp that would minimize the need for regeneration. As a matter of fact, some people have it all turned around. Some people think that once you believe, after that, then you experience regeneration. Okay? But there's another distortion of this whole reality as well, and that is some people on our side of the fence as far as getting it right, that regeneration precedes belief. Some people have gone so far as to conclude that all you really need is regeneration and belief is not even necessary. Belief is just kind of an afterthought. You know, it's kind of the cherry on top of the cake, and if you don't like cherries, who cares if it's not there? Well, Scripture doesn't speak that way. One of the reasons why we're as far as the title goes, there's nothing profound about the title, but belief and the new birth, those two things together, go together. You can't have one without the other. One's a cause, one's an effect, but they're both present, and they're both necessities here. So the question, as we think about this first verse here in verse 12, how important or how necessary is belief in Jesus Christ, in God's plan of salvation? Well, it's as necessary as anything else. Why? Because God ordained it. That's why. Now, whenever we say necessary, we don't mean it's a requirement from the standpoint that if you don't do it, if you don't drum it up, if you don't manufacture it, then you're out of luck. But whenever we say necessary, what we mean by that is it's an essential ingredient that God ordained would be part of His children's inheritance. and the salvation that they receive in Christ. And so again, I bring that up because it's popular in some Primitive Baptist circles to have this idea that there's going to be a lot of people that wake up in heaven one day who never believed in Jesus during their life on earth. That maybe they were regenerated at some time, but they didn't know it, nobody else knew it, and it wasn't until the surprise party in heaven that they realized something happened. A lot of times it's couched in this reality that Jesus died for all the sins of all of His people, and that includes the sin of unbelief. Well, brothers and sisters, we believe that. That's a reality. But Scripture says He did something about that unbelief. Regeneration and the conversion that occurs through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word is God's solution to that unbelief. It's not just to leave you in unbelief and then surprise you one day that you were saved after all. It's to reveal to you so that you would have that John 17 salvation of knowing Him. And so, brothers and sisters, when we think about and talk about belief, we want to make sure that we're talking about it in a way that is consistent with the way the Scriptures talk about belief. And so on one hand, we would never say that if you are not saved this morning, all you have to do is believe. You can fix that up real quick. Just believe. Okay, we don't talk that way because Scripture doesn't talk that way. But we also don't say, if you're an unbeliever this morning, don't worry about it. There's a 50-50 chance that you still might be saved. Okay? We don't say that either. Look at what Jesus says about belief. John chapter 6. We're going to look and just see just a quick survey here of what Scripture has to say about belief. And obviously these are selected passages. John chapter 6, verse 29. Well, verse 28. Then they said unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. This is the work of God. In other words, this is what God does. This is what God produces. This is what God gives, instills in His people, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. Look in Acts 13. Most of these you're going to be very familiar with. Acts chapter 13. In verse 48 it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see that? You see here, there how belief is tied to God's eternal decree for His people. Now, were there people there that that had absolutely no connection to God's eternal decrees that somehow stumbled into belief because they were emotionally coerced into doing that? No, I don't think so. The text doesn't give us any reason to believe that. As a matter of fact, the text says the opposite. But brothers and sisters, the other reality is that what God ordained in eternity being played out in reality, when I say reality, I don't mean it's more real than eternity, I just mean in your present life, what it means for God's eternal decree to come to pass in this section anyway, was that these men and women believed. from all eternity, the Lord had ordained and he had decreed that he would draw a people to himself. And what he used to do that was the Holy Spirit bringing these men and women to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no reason to believe that this is not the way God always works. There's nothing in Scripture that would lead us to believe otherwise. Look in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, that is the Comforter that's going to come, that he's going to send. And in John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Holy Spirit, who's being sent by Christ from the Father, is being sent to his people, and he's being sent here. One of the reasons, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, is to testify of Jesus Christ. Now, remember what we said in John 1, 12, and it may seem like an obvious point, and it is an obvious point, even to those who believed what? In his name or on his name. Well, why would that be the case? Because the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ to every born-again child of God, to every regenerate child of God. The Spirit's job is to do that. And so again, I just say that because there's the claim or the unbiblical idea that someone is regenerate and they go their entire life without knowing anything about Jesus. If that's the case, then the Holy Spirit is failing to do what the Father commissioned him to do and what Christ sent him to do. You see the big ramifications there. Now, a lot of times that whole scenario is built on a hypothetical that there's somebody out in some third world country that doesn't have access to a Bible that God may have decreed from all eternity that they would be saved, but there's absolutely no way for them to ever hear the gospel. And so the conclusion is, if we're going to be compassionate and fair, then they must be regenerate, but they won't ever know anything about Jesus. But because of what happened in eternity, what happens in time doesn't matter. You don't know the problem with that scenario? I just made it up. That's the problem with it. And we can make up scenarios all day long to prove our case. But if we're going to form a theology around what Scripture says, we have to first start with what? Scripture. Yeah, we got to start with Scripture. And if we know clearly that one of the reasons Christ sent the Spirit from the Father was so that he might testify of Christ, can you imagine a scenario where the Holy Spirit comes and indwells a believer and says, "I just don't feel like it today. Nah, I'm going to do my own thing." But we know that can't be the case, because the Spirit is always in unity with the Father and with the Son. What about this? This will be my last one. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Again, we're thinking about the... what does Scripture say about the necessity, the importance of belief in Jesus Christ as far as God's plan of salvation goes? We're not saying, is this the cause of it? We're saying, how important or necessary is it? Well, in John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says this, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay, so Jesus here is talking about those who are condemned and those who are not condemned. And the difference between the two is whether or not they're believing on the Son of God. He goes on, and just in case that he didn't get it across in verse 18, verse 36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Again, two different groups of people, those who are believing on the Son and those who are not. For those who are believing on the Son, he says that they have life in him, everlasting life. For those who are not believing, God's wrath abides on them. Okay, it couldn't be any clearer, could it? Now again, whenever we're looking at this, it's not so that we can coerce or give some sort of an emotional rally to try to produce something. I mean, when he goes on, when John goes on, he'll let us know that this doesn't come, this birth, this belief, this receiving, it doesn't come from the will of the flesh. It just means the natural man. It's not something we muster up in and of ourselves. It doesn't come from the will of man. And when you think about that, the distinction there is someone other than the individual. So it doesn't come because the preacher preaches in such a winsome way or in such a convincing way that somehow we could convince your flesh into believing. It's impossible. It can't be that. It only comes through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But it always comes through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You understand what I mean when I say that? Back to John chapter 1. Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." We said earlier the word "become" there could be translated "be." He gave them the power, the privilege, the right to be the sons of God or the children of God. What are we talking about here? What is this being or what is this becoming? Well, it's closely knit to Colossians chapter 1. Have your Bibles, you can turn there as far as figuring out what's being said here. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 12, Paul says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." This little phrase here, "the Father which hath made us meet." Okay, that made us meet. It just means to, he has enabled us. He has qualified us to what? To be partakers of the inheritance. So that there was a time where they weren't enabled. They weren't able to partake of this inheritance. They weren't able to even identify themselves as partakers in this inheritance. But at this point, he's giving thanks to the Father because the Father has made us meet, has enabled us to do this. Galatians chapter 4 is also a very helpful picture here. Galatians chapter 4. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay, so here in Galatians chapter 4, Paul talks about this progression of what happened in real time, what happened in an experiential type way. And that is, even when we were children, verse 3, we were also in bondage. Okay, the fact that we belong to Christ, the fact that we belong to the Lord was not up in the air. He says we were children here, but we were children who were in bondage. And it wasn't until Christ came in the fullness of time to redeem us who were under the law that we were able to receive that adoption. He gave them the right, the privilege to become the children of God. Parallel language here. It's the same as what it means for us to receive the adoption of children. Because you are sons, verse 6, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So this reality that our hearts and our minds and our understandings have been opened up to this reality that we are the children of God. Now, let's not go too far without remembering the language that John uses. To them gave he the privilege to become the sons of God. Think about 1 John chapter 3. What kind of love is this? That we could be called the sons of God. You know, brothers and sisters, I know we come to church on Sundays and Wednesdays and we read Scripture. And I know in our minds we know what a blessing it is to be saved as far as just the reality of that. But brothers and sisters, I am convinced that most, if not all of us on a regular basis, forget what it means to have the privileged status of being called a child of God. Okay, it's not old hat. It's not some common thing. It's not something that everyone can claim. The reality is that we've been brought out of death into life and we've been given an inheritance and we've been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And John would say, those were the ones. This is what it means to be given the right, the privilege, the authority to be called Son of God, child of God. But as many as received him, John 1:12, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So verse 13, we get to the root here, and that is regeneration or rebirth, the new birth. Nothing happens in an experiential way until this happens. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus would say, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're talking about the same things here. Just quickly, as far as verse 13 goes, which were born not of blood. That's talking about heredity. Really, he's referring here to the Jews. The Jews thought that because they were Abraham's children, that put them in a special status with God, and it just was not so. They figured that out. Not of the will of the flesh. We've talked about that already, but the flesh is just who you are by nature. Your fleshly nature. Your fallen nature. There is absolutely nothing in you by nature that would muster up the ability to believe or see the kingdom of God. And then we said this already, neither is it by the will of man. And that is, it's not by your, can't be by your friends, you can't be coerced by your friends, your parents, your preacher, anything else. There's no argument so winsome, and there's no argument so skilled that we could talk somebody into genuine faith. Now, you know, we could pound on the pulpit or whatever, and we could scare some people create some sort of an emotional environment to influence some people to make a quick profession or even believe that they were making a genuine profession just based on whatever emotional workup they were in at the time, but it won't last. It won't last because it's not real. In order for it to be real, it has to be preceded by this new birth that John is going to talk about here in verse 13. So again, notice in John 3, Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Cannot see. Okay? This doesn't describe difficulty. This doesn't describe an improbability. This describes an impossibility. It is impossible to see the kingdom aside from being born of the Spirit of God. You just can't do it. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus would say this. John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me. Notice the wording, can. No man can. They cannot come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Yeah, we get this exclusive language here. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through Christ. And no man can come to Christ unless the Father draw him, and that drawing work there of the Spirit, life-giving work there, the Spirit. Also, John chapter 6, verse 61, after Jesus was teaching, his disciples said, this is a hard saying. And then in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now think about the scenario here. This is Jesus teaching. And he says there are some who are believing here and there are some who are not. Now, if one of the causes of unbelief is just poor teaching, now we're not talking about building on your faith, we're talking about making a profession of faith. If one of the reasons why more people aren't making professions of faith is because of a lack of skill in the way people are teaching, Jesus had some issues, right? Jesus says, I'm teaching here. Some of you are believing, some of you are not. And to think that the perfect Son of God, who taught perfectly, who everything he said, everything that came out of his mouth was thus saith the Lord, that the reason that these men and women who were there would not or did not believe was because there was some sort of a deficiency in the way that he was teaching it, nobody would say that. But Jesus draws that out simply to reinforce this reality that the fact that there are some who are believing what I say and some who are not believing what I say is because it's impossible unless the Father draws you to me. You remember what we said this morning when we started out? The fact that it even that the new birth is even required highlights the fact there's something terribly wrong with us and the world in which we live. Jesus says, the words that I give you are life and light, and you still don't believe. Right? Something terribly wrong And so the new birth comes and gives life. And through that life, you can receive the light of Jesus Christ. Now, when we're thinking about regeneration, we're thinking about what it means to be born again. And again, we said this earlier and we'll keep saying it. As we get into John, we'll see more and more of this. This is something that will be brought up and highlighted again and again. But the Bible talks about regeneration or the new birth in several different ways. Several different ways as far as descriptions that are given. So in Ephesians chapter 2, this is one of the ones that would probably be more familiar. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." And he goes on there. Ending in verse 10, at least that's where I'm going to end. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Okay, so we have this reality in verse 1 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you'll notice that the words "hath he quickened," if you're looking at the King James Bible, that's in italics. That means that that's not in the original language. That's been added for understanding. That's been added to help us understand what the sentence there is referring to. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." But then we go down and we find out that we're not just coming up with this stuff. Verse 4 it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." The word "quicken" there just means he's given you life. He's connected you with the life-giving Christ. Together with him, his life flows in you. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about this, and obviously we don't have a whole lot of time to do that, but think about the miraculous claim that we're making when we're talking about someone who is born again, someone who has been given spiritual life from the Spirit. The claim is that the resurrected life of Jesus Christ is alive and at work in you if you're a believer. That's huge. Now, there's some implications of that, too, that are very helpful, very encouraging. But let's leave it there for just a second. You'll also notice in Ephesians chapter 2, when we get to verse 8, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Okay, so starts out fine. "By grace are we saved." We're saved by grace. And then it says that we are saved through faith. Okay, so faith is a necessity there. It's the avenue through which we receive this grace. The word "faith" there would be synonymous with what we were saying earlier as far as belief, receiving, those kinds of things. But then we quickly see, Paul quickly qualifies it with, "But that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So that we've been saved by grace, that grace has made its way to us through faith, and that faith has been given to us by God. Something that we must receive. It's nothing we can muster up. Ezekiel chapter, I'm not going to turn here, but Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 25 talks about regeneration as being given a new heart. And you're probably familiar with that. If you were to go read it, you would probably recognize that section as far as being given a new heart so that we would walk in His ways and that He would be our God and we would be His people. When we think about the heart, it's really the control center of who you are. It's where all your motives, your desires, your thoughts, your decisions, all those things are being made out of your heart. And so regeneration is one of the aspects of it, dimensions of it, is that God takes out that stony heart, that heart that is motivated by selfish ambition and pride, purely by selfish ambition and pride, decisions that are made purely out of selfish ambition and pride, an understanding that is directed purely by selfish ambition and pride. Okay? And we could go on and on and on. The dynamics of the heart there, the old heart is taken out, the new heart is placed in, and the Spirit is able to begin to convict, to produce repentance, to produce transformation, to deepen our faith. All of that because of His regenerating work. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, talks about regeneration as being the circumcision of the heart, that is, the cutting away of sin. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 talks about regeneration as a washing and a renewing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, speaking of regeneration, says that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. So again, translated there, this is a passive thing. It's something that's happening to you. And so John would say, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Let me give you a couple of application points here before we wrap up. Number one, for Christians, for believers, we go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This reckoning is just your believing, your understanding, your embracing this reality that we are dead to sin, but we are alive to God. This idea of being alive to God is, we're talking about regeneration here. We've been made alive to Him. We've been given spiritual life. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now, here's the application for believers as we're thinking about what it means to be given the Spirit of God, what it means to be born again. If you have received, you've been given the Spirit of Christ, then yielding to sin or yielding to God is always a choice. It's always a choice. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, if you've been born again, then you can no longer say, "I can't do what God has called me to do. It's either I will or I won't." Why? Well, it's not because you're so great. It's not because you're so smart. It's not because you're so determined. It's because if Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is correct, and that is that the life that I now live is the life of Christ in me. If the life of Christ is at work in you, and that's what you receive through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, then brothers and sisters, you've been given everything you need to walk with God, to obey God, and to grow in Christ. Now, when I say that, I'm not trying to lay out this reality of perfection. We still wrestle with the flesh. We still wrestle with temptation. But for the Christian, there is never, ever a scenario to where we look at sin and say, I just couldn't help it. Used to, that might be the case, but not anymore. Not anymore. And so it's never I can't. It's either I will or I won't. And that's because we've received such a precious gift. Secondly, unbelievers, those who have not yet professed faith in Christ. It's easy to hear a message like this. So you know what? That makes a whole lot of sense now. The reason I haven't received, the reason I haven't believed is just because, you know, I can't twist God's arm. I can't make Him do what He hasn't done yet. And so now that I understand that I'm completely dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit, then I'm beginning to realize none of this stuff is my fault after all. Not so. Not so. While it is true, you cannot give yourself spiritual life. The flip side of that coin is the reason that you live in constant rebellion and constant rejection of the light is because you want to. If you were here last week, we made this distinction. There's no such thing as passive rejection. There's no one sitting around saying, I wish that I could come to the light, but the light just doesn't want me. So my goodness, I'm out of luck. No, the way Scripture talks about it in Romans 1 it talks about those who are suppressing the light, those who are suppressing the truth. The way John talks about it is that the light was in the world and he was rejected by the world. He was intentionally not received by the world. And so if you find yourself in a place this morning to where you've never come to the light, it's not because in some way you've passively been put into a situation that you're desperately trying to get out of. It's because you love darkness. And so what do you do? Well, I think Luke 11 is helpful here. Look in Luke 11. I'm going the wrong way. Luke chapter 11. This is Jesus teaching here on prayer and persistence in prayer. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give a fish for a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? What do you do? What do you do if you find yourself in a scenario where you realize, I have not received Christ from the scenario of rearranging my life around Him. I have not believed in Him. What do we do? Well, brothers and sisters, you ask God for mercy. If you've come to the realization that that's you, and you realize that your situation is desperate outside of Christ, then you ask Him for mercy. You ask Him for the Holy Spirit. You ask Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You go to Christ. and you plead for mercy. You say, well, that's not consistent with having an eternal understanding of salvation. No, but it's consistent with living in a real world fallen by sin and coming face to face with the fact that outside of Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. It's consistent with that. One of the things that you'll discover about Scripture is that it never talks about life as if it's some sort of an abstract theological quandary for you to solve like a puzzle. Scriptural realities are realities that work their way into your life and then press you into living in a way that is consistent with and honoring to the truth that God has given you. So perhaps you've never professed faith in Christ. What do? Perhaps you realize you don't have what you need. What do? You go to Him and you ask for it. You go to Him and you confess your sin. You ask for mercy. And you throw yourself on Him and beg for grace. He was in the world, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the privilege to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God who has revealed Yourself to Your people through Your Word. Lord, so many things about You, there's absolutely no way we could have come up with had You not told us. But You have told us. And the more we learn, the more we're convinced what a sovereign and merciful God You are. This reality that You bring dead sinners to life through the sovereign work of Your Spirit, that You give us the gift of faith so that we come and we receive and believe, and we begin to live in the realities of the adoption that we have in Christ. Father, for those of us who have known You and walked with You, I pray we would believe the realities of Romans 6. I pray we would not make excuses for our sin, but that we would believe that the Spirit of Christ is in us, and so we do have the ability to please You and obey You. And then for those who don't, those who have never professed faith in Christ, Father, I pray that You would, through Your Spirit, work a conviction in their hearts, that they would throw themselves on Your mercy. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.